parents. Children, it is time for children's church. Go ahead and make your way out into the lobby right there and meet your leaders and everybody else. There's so much music right here. Everybody else, give me just a moment. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20 this morning. We're going to be finishing up Acts 20. So go ahead and make your way there. So, first of all, thank the Lord that today is not homecoming, because last week was beautiful weather for homecoming. This week, it was a little soggy, but that's okay. Thank you all so much for being here, coming in to celebrate and worship the Lord together this morning. So last week, when we left off with our story with Paul and his team in Acts chapter 20, we left off with them in Miletus. And if you'll remember, Paul was making himself available to the leaders, to the elders who taught and preached in Ephesus. And so Paul actually sent word to Ephesus, which was not a terribly long distance away from the city of Miletus. And he said, come to me. I want to spend some time with you. I want to talk to you. Because Paul, as if you'll remember from last week, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. This is the very last recording that Luke gives us of something that Paul does before the end of Paul's third missionary journey. This is the closing out of Paul's third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He spent the last several months going around to the churches of Asia Minor in Europe. He went around and he was collecting offerings from the churches to take back with him to Jerusalem for the believers who were struggling in Jerusalem. And as he's doing this, he's making stops at churches. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's sharing the gospel, doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is best known for doing. And as he's doing all of this, we come to the passage here where he is taking time. He stops for a few days, and he stays in Miletus, and he teaches, and he gives words of encouragement to the Ephesian elders. Now, that's kind of our setting. Now, from a pastoral standpoint, this is not the easiest passage to preach to a congregation. And here's why. When a person is called to preach God's word, we're not just called to say, okay, so this is something that's good or something that's bad, and this is how you should, you know, try to do better in your life. That's not preaching. That's motivational speaking. Preaching is going through God's word, looking at what is it that God's word is saying? What was the original intention when the words were written? What do the words mean in the context of Scripture as a whole? And in the context of the passage that we're looking at today, this is a word of encouragement and a word of direction that is being given by the Apostle Paul to a group of elders or overseers, pastors, if you will. So it makes it a little bit more difficult to just jump into the passage and say, okay, so this is exactly how this applies to the church as a whole. Because not everybody here is a pastor. Therefore, not everybody here is going to be given the exact same word that Paul has given to the Ephesian elders here in this passage. Now, that being said, no, not everybody here is a pastor, so there are certain aspects of what Paul says here that won't apply to everyone. However, the truth of what Paul is saying here, the foundation that he lays behind everything that he does teach, everything that he does use to encourage these leaders, is pertinent and is, in fact, applicable to all of us as believers. And we're going to jump in at verse 18. Look with me, Acts 20, verse 18. It says, and when they came to him, meaning the Ephesian elders, when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul kind of gives a summation here of everything that he did in his time in Ephesus. Everything that he went through, all of the ministry that he did, he gives a very short summation here saying, you know what I did. I went around and I preached. I preached in public. I preached in private. I taught. I gave examples. He said, I myself am the example. Everything that I taught, everything that I preached, everything that I gave you over these past 3 years, and he mentions that it's been 3 years later on in the passage, everything that he did, he says, I was an example of everything that I gave. And he says it, the very first thing that he says, I love how he opens this up. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. Meaning, essentially, Paul doesn't have to go into great detail about everything that he did, everything that he said, everything that he experienced. He doesn't have to go into great detail for it because they were all witnesses. They saw everything. Paul does not have to go and say, you know, you guys should be doing this because let me tell you a story about something that I did one time. That's not what Paul does. That's not what Paul ever actually does in his ministry. In fact, anywhere that Paul goes, yes, he preaches the gospel. Yes, he does it unashamedly, unapologetically, but his life, the example that he gives of his life, it mirrors everything that he's preaching. And you see, church, that right there is something that all of us, not just pastors, not just teachers, not just leaders, but all of us, as people who have been called by the Lord to share the gospel with the world, as people who have been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ, our calling, our mission is the same across the board. We are all meant to be sharing the gospel. We're all meant to be making disciples. We're all meant to be doing that. And as a result, we should understand and we should recognize and remember that our life is meant to be an example of God's word. And you see, so often, I love how Paul talks about this, how Paul leads into this, because he's talking to believers here. He's talking to leaders. These are people who have been studying, they've been learning, they've been preaching, they've been teaching. These are the leaders of the Ephesian church. And what Paul is saying to them, number one, Paul's saying, I've been an example to you, and now you need to be an example to others. And you see, what we so often forget and what we so often end up hearing talked about is as believers, we're meant to be an example, but we're meant to be an example to unbelievers. See, we want to be an example of God's grace. We want to be an example of God's love. We want to do all of those things, but we want to do it for those who have not heard the gospel or those who have not responded to the gospel yet. We want to do that for them. But what Paul is saying is, no, you need to do that for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be examples to each other. You see, that's truly what discipleship is. Think about discipleship, okay? Understand what discipleship is, what the meaning of the word is. Because going back to Jesus, remember, Jesus had 12 disciples. Think about the way that Jesus taught. Think about the way that Jesus built up his disciples, how Jesus did discipleship. Did Jesus do discipleship by simply standing back and saying, this is right, this is wrong, you need to do this, you don't need to do that? Is that how Jesus did discipleship? It's not rhetorical. I should see a lot of this going on right now. No, that's not how Jesus did discipleship. Yes, Jesus taught. Yes, he instructed. He preached. He did all of those things, yes. But understand that Jesus never preached or instructed the disciples to do something that he did not first show them how to do. You see, that right there is key in discipleship, and it's something that we are so quick to negate. It's something we're so quick to overlook as the church today, is we think that it just stops with instruction, but it doesn't. It begins with instruction. There has to be an example to follow. How else do we learn how to pray? How do we learn how to read the scriptures? How did I learn how to study the Bible? How did I learn how to write sermons? How did I learn how to preach? I can tell you, I didn't just go to class and listen to somebody tell me how to do it. No, I was blessed to be able to study and see examples of the people who were more mature than myself, who took the time to instruct me and to show me. In church, that's what we're all supposed to be doing. Because, again, we're all called to discipleship. We're all called to be discipled, and we're all called to disciple. And if we're going to do it, and we're going to do it effectively, then we have to be setting an example of righteousness for people to follow. See, that's what Paul does. And he says, this is the example that he wants them to do. He says, I was served the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials. Paul's ministry is not a secret. It was open. It was very transparent. Paul experienced great highs and great lows in his ministry. A few weeks ago, we went over how when he came to Corinth, he was going through a very difficult and discouraging time in his ministry. Paul was not immune to discouragement. He was not immune to the lows that can be experienced and seen in a life of ministry. But he also saw some incredible works of God, some incredible miracles and movements of the Lord. And so he tells them, look, continue to serve. Serve with your entire life, with your entire being, in the exact same way that Paul did. Because, church, our message, if our message is to be believed, if our message is to be trusted, it cannot be different from the example that we set. The message and the example have to go together. And in Paul's life, that's exactly what we see. The example matches the message. So, church, we must be examples, because let's be honest, we all love to be able to see what is right. We all love to be shown what we are supposed to do. We don't just want to be told, we want to be shown. Because once we're told and shown how to do something, it clicks. We begin to understand, we begin to see exactly what is right or what is wrong, and know how to go about doing that or replicating that in our own life. There's an old story, and I'll be honest, I don't know if this is a true story. I haven't seen or found anything to say that this isn't a true story, but just disclaimer, this is just a very old story that I came across that I thought was very pertinent to being an example for brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is the story. Right after the Civil War in 1865, it was a Sunday morning, and a very prim and proper, well-to-do church in Richmond, Virginia, was having their services. And into the service walks a black man. And he comes into the service, and at the end of the service, when they're about to do communion, the black man comes to the altar and kneels down at the altar for communion. And everybody in the church is completely taken aback. They're insulted. They're offended. How dare this person come in and think that he can take part in communion in this church? Does he not know that we do the common cup here, meaning that everybody drinks from the same cup? Aren't you glad we don't do that? Yeah. But that's what everybody was thinking, until one individual, a lay person, stood up in the congregation, went forward, and knelt down next to that man, and that man was Robert E. Lee. And once Robert E. Lee took that first step and set that example for how believers should come together, regardless of who they are or where they're from, how believers in Christ are meant to come together as brothers and sisters, once he set that example, the entire church forgot the prejudice, forgot everything that they were just feeling, and they all came together and they took communion together. Church, that is the power of a righteous example. And understand, remember, all of us, as believers, we are meant to be an example of righteousness, not just for the world that does not know Jesus, but for each other. Because we're all learning from each other. We're all learning and growing together, bearing one another's burdens together. That is how discipleship in the church is done. So what is Paul saying? First of all, he says to these believers, he says to these leaders, be an example. Be an example to your congregation. Be an example to other believers of righteousness, of what it means to follow the Lord and how that is meant to look. And then secondly, look at verse 22. It says, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is a very convicting passage to me. Because Paul's essentially saying, you know, this is my plans. He's making known to these believers who have come to hear him, who have assembled with him. He's letting them know, I'm going to Jerusalem. And we know he's going to Jerusalem because he's carrying an offering for the believers in Jerusalem. So he says, this is my plan. This is what is about to take place. This is about to happen. And he makes the statement, I don't expect to see you again. You're not going to see my face again, meaning his ministry, this missionary journey is over, and Paul fully expects the Lord is going to take him somewhere else. He doesn't think the Lord's going to bring him back to Ephesus again, which means he won't see these believers again. And that can be a very difficult thing to hear. In fact, the response at the end of Paul's message here is they come together and they're crying and they're hugging Paul and they're kissing him because they're going to miss him. He's been a teacher. He's been a pastor. He's been a friend for 3 years. And now he's going to be gone. And sometimes that can be difficult to accept. Sometimes that can be difficult to go through. But what Paul's really saying, the message that he's giving them is clear. Just because he's going does not mean that everything that he taught them is going with him. Because he did give them the example that they're to follow. They still have his teaching. They still have everything that he equipped them with as their pastor for all those years. So yes, while it is sad in the sense of they are separating for this coming time, there is still joy in it because Paul has given them an example to follow, and it's an example that these believers will follow. But the thing that is really convicting about this to me is verse 23. He says, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Essentially, what he's saying is, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, which is true of any of us. We don't know what is going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. We don't know. We can make plans. We can assume certain things, but we don't know. We don't know what will happen in the next 5 seconds, let alone in the next 5 years. But Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen. The only thing, he says, the only thing that I do know, that I'm absolutely certain of, is that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that I go, I will experience imprisonment and afflictions. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. So, personally, I think about this, and I can't help but think, so if the Lord were to tell me, you're going to serve me, you're going to preach for me, you're going to teach for me, you're going to minister for me, you're going to do all of these things, and the only thing that I'm going to promise you is that you'll probably go to prison and you'll experience a lot of affliction in life. Is that worth it? I mean, yeah, we laugh at that sort of thing, but I mean, let's be honest with ourselves here for just a moment. Really ask ourselves this question. If we're in Paul's position, then God says to us, I want you to go, I want you to preach my name, I want you to share my gospel, I want you to disciple those who come to faith in Jesus. That's the calling that I have for you, and the only thing that you can really expect from it, this side of heaven, is imprisonment and affliction. Would you do it? Exactly. At least one person's being honest. The rest of you, shame on you. Honestly, probably not. But you see, Paul did. And why did Paul, knowing that the only thing that he was guaranteed was imprisonment and affliction, which he suffered many times? We've already seen so many instances of the affliction and imprisonment that Paul experienced throughout the duration of his ministry, and he's got more to come. The reason that Paul went through all of that, the reason that he was willing to experience that over and over and over again, here it is, church, deep theological, spiritual truth about to be dropped on you, so be prepared. Paul understood that his life was not his own. I know, right? Paul understood that his life was not his own. He says that in his own writings. He says, do you not know that your life is not yours? Your life has been bought and paid for by Jesus. Therefore, you have no right to do anything other than what God has called you to do. You have no right to say to God, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go there. Or I'm going to do this in my own way. You have no right because your life is not your own. Your life is the Lord's because he bought it. And that is something that we struggle with as believers. We struggle with that thought. We struggle with this concept, with this idea that my life is not my own. We struggle with this understanding that when we come to faith in Jesus, that means that Jesus, by his blood, has bought and paid for our sins. He has redeemed us. Therefore, we can be brought in. We can be adopted in to the family of God, which means that we have been bought. And because we've now been bought, Paul says it best. He calls himself a slave of Christ. If you read the letters of Paul, one of the most common descriptions that he gives himself, aside from apostle, is slave. He calls himself a slave of Christ. Why? Because he was bought by Christ. Because he must obey Christ. He must do whatever Christ tells him to do. He must go wherever Christ tells him to go. Not because he's promised happiness, not because he's promised comfort, but because his master has commanded it. And church, that is something that I really believe that the church has so gotten far away from. We've gotten so far away from this understanding. And believe me, this is not just a thought. This is not just a concept. This is not just one way to go. This is the scriptural truth on the matter. There is no second option. There is only, if you're a believer in Christ, then you've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, your life is no longer your own. Your life is now the Lord's. So why was Paul able to go from city to city to city, knowing the only thing that he could expect, the only thing that was awaiting him, was imprisonment or affliction? Because his life is not his own. His life is the Lord's. And whatever the Lord wills, we must obey. Thirdly, look with me at verse 28. This is where Paul, after kind of giving a summation of the last 3 years of ministry and saying what awaits him in his future travels, he's now going to speak directly to the Ephesian elders, and he's going to say exactly what they need to be doing now that he's leaving. He's going to give them some instruction here. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So speaking to these pastors, speaking to these elders, Paul lets them know, so you have something that is going to be coming, you have something that you're going to be facing in your ministries. And the thing that they're going to be facing is the threat of false teaching. And it's not an empty threat. It is not something that should just be brushed aside and treated as if it's something that will never come to pass. Because at this point in time, there's already been false teaching to sprout up in both Corinth and Galatia. It's something that Paul has already experienced. Paul has already been dealing with. And so he's giving them this warning. Be prepared. You're going to have to confront it. You're going to have to deal with it. Because part of a pastor's responsibility, so in case anybody is unclear of what my role, my responsibility as a pastor is, part of it is to guard the church and protect the church from false teaching. That is a part of my responsibility. That's a part of my calling from the Lord according to Scripture. And so in order to combat false teaching, what is a pastor, what is an overseer supposed to do? Preach the truth. You know why we just preach the truth? Because it would be a complete and utter waste of time to try and preach against every single individual false teaching that's out there. There's not enough time to do that. And really, there's no need to do that. Because we don't need to know what all the false teaching is. We only need to know what the truth is. If we know what the truth is, then we can identify anything that is contrary to it. And so Paul, speaking to these men, these leaders in the Ephesian church, says, it's coming. And it's going to come from without, and it's going to come from within. And it has been happening since even before Paul said those words. Churches all over the world have experienced false teaching from both outside and inside the church. Now, it is, strictly speaking, it is a pastor's responsibility to guard and protect a church from false teaching. However, Paul also writes in the pastoral epistles, he writes elsewhere, saying it is every believer's responsibility to recognize and put away false teaching. All of us have that responsibility. Every single person here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an equal responsibility to be able to recognize false teaching and to call it out for what it is. And it's everywhere. As I said just a moment ago, it makes absolutely no sense to ever try and go through every false teaching that exists because there's just so many and there's not enough time. And really, there's no need to do that when we already have the truth right here in front of us. But that's something that we should be asking ourselves. Do I know the truth? Do I know the truth so well? Am I so familiar with the truth of God's word that I could identify something that's contrary to it? Because understand, false teaching comes in many shapes and sizes and forms. It comes from small, outlandish, cultish groups. It comes from groups who identify themselves as believers and followers of the truth. It comes from everywhere. And you know the most dangerous forms of false teaching? It's the ones that have just a little grain of truth at the center. Some of the most common ones that we face, just a couple of them. So, God is good. God is loving, correct? This means yes. Right, God is good and God is loving. It's not a trick question, I promise it's not. God is good and God is loving. Going back to basic Sunday school here. God is good God is loving, absolutely. Do you know how many false teachings have started based around that idea? Some of the most common ones being, because God is good, because God is loving, nobody goes to hell. Because in order to truly be good, in order to truly be loving, God could never sentence someone to hell. Because that wouldn't be good and that wouldn't be loving. That is a lie straight from Satan. But it's built around a kernel of truth that God is good and that he's loving. But you see, the fact that God is good and God is loving, that right there is exactly why people do go to hell. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But it's true. Why do some people die and end up going to hell? Because God is loving. Because God ultimately allows them to make that choice. He doesn't force anyone into relationship with himself. He's not a puppet master pulling strings and making sure that this person does this and this person does that. He is simply calling people to himself. And those who respond have relationship with him. And those who don't, they don't have a relationship with him. Which, at the end of the day, is exactly what they chose. God is good and God is loving, but yes, people do go to hell. God already proved how good and loving he is because he sent Jesus. Knowing that there is absolutely nothing that any individual can do to redeem ourselves from sin, sin that we are born into, that we are destined to be judged for all of eternity, knowing that we could not do anything at all to save ourselves from that, God, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his love, sent Jesus to this earth to pay the penalty for the sin that we committed so that we could have eternity with him. That is the love of God. The love of God is that he has made a way for us to have a relationship with him, that he has made a way for us to be redeemed for all eternity from sin. That is the goodness and the love of God. The love of God does not mean that you can do whatever you want and you get a free pass for eternity. That's not love. That's anarchy and that's ridiculous. The love of God was proven through the cross. It was proven in the person of Jesus. Another common lie, God wants me to be happy. That's what God wants for me. He wants me to be happy. And it can be difficult. For a believer in Jesus, it can be difficult. If somebody comes to you and says, I believe that God wants me to be happy, how do you look at that person and say, no, he doesn't? That's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult conversation to have. It's one of my favorites, personally. I love to tell people, God doesn't want you to be happy, just to see their reaction. But that's the truth. Understand, God is not concerned with your happiness. God is concerned with your holiness. That is what God is concerned with. That is what God is desperately working in your life to see and to conform you and to transform you into looking like. He's making you look holy. He's not trying to make you feel happy. He wants you to be holy. There's a difference. But unfortunately, so many believers, and this is Christians all over, in churches all over the world, have convinced themselves and begun to believe that ultimately what God wants for me is for me to be happy. And so we start making decisions and we say it's because God wants me to do this, when in reality it's just selfishness. We start to decide, I'm going to serve in this ministry, but now it's getting hard. I'm not very happy here anymore, so I'm going to go and do something else because God wants me to be happy. No. I've been in this church and I enjoyed this church, but now I'm not so happy there anymore, so I'm going to go somewhere else where I can be more happy. No. No, that's not God leading you anywhere. That's not God working in you in any way. That's you just being selfish because you want to be happy and not holy. And yes, I'm very well aware of the effect that this can have on some of you. And no, I don't care. Because it's God's word. This is God's truth. And either as believers, as followers of Christ, either we accept his word and we accept his truth for what it is, or we don't. We do not get to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like from God's word. Those are just a couple of the most popular ones that are around right now. And if we were to do a poll, I'm willing to make the assumption that at least a few people in this room have fallen into that mindset of God wants me to be happy, or God is loving, therefore certain things are okay. And it's not God's word. And finally, Paul wraps it up. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to his ship. The final thing that Paul says to this group of individuals essentially is, pursue the treasures of the Lord. Don't pursue the treasures of the world. See, pastors, overseers are specifically called to not be lovers of money or material gain, because if we are called to lead the Lord's church, if we're called to minister to God's people and to shepherd God's people, then our desire should be first and foremost for the Lord. It should not be for any financial or material gain that we could possibly receive from doing that. And Paul himself says, you know, I didn't covet gold, I didn't covet silver, I didn't covet apparel. Now, there were times in Paul's ministry where he did receive and accept payment from people to continue and further his ministry, but there's also many times where Paul rejected offerings that were given to him because he had another ministry that he could do that he made profit from, which was tent making. As often as Paul could, he would support himself through tent making. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong to offer financial services or stuff like that for evangelists or for pastors or anything like that. That's a separate issue. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying the heart, the desire of the heart. The desire of your heart should not be financial gain. It should not be the treasures of the world. The desire of your heart should be the Lord. Now, he's speaking specifically and directly to elders here. But understand, that is a principle that is applicable to all believers. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. As believers in Jesus, we're supposed to desire, we're supposed to be looking forward, we're supposed to be desiring not what the world has to offer, we're supposed to be desiring what God has to offer. A true, eternal treasure that does not rust, that does not get dust, that does not disintegrate away to nothing. That is what God offers, and that is the treasure that we should be looking forward to and working toward. Nothing else that the world could offer us. Because the world can offer absolutely nothing that comes even close to comparing or matching what God offers his people. And Paul says to him, essentially, be generous. Be generous. Be generous with what you have. He closes out the saying here. He says, as the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know what's interesting about this statement? It's not found in the Gospels. It's one of the few quotations of Jesus found in Scripture that is not found in the Gospels. Now, don't get overly alarmed by that. The Gospels themselves say there's more that Jesus did that we did not put down. Because everything that is recorded in the Gospels, that was what the Holy Spirit led the authors to do based upon what the Holy Spirit wanted the world to know. What was most important. But understand, the book of Acts, also God's word. So when it's said here that Jesus said these words, yes, he said those words. Whether they're recorded in the Gospels or not, they're recorded in Scripture as being attributed to Jesus. So Jesus said those words. And when it says, is more blessed to give than to receive, it's the same word blessed that you find in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. And the translation, the meaning of it is essentially happy. I just said, God's not working to make you happy. He's working to make you holy. That being said, there are ways that God moves and works in our lives to make us happy. It's just not based upon our selfishness. It's based upon his holiness. But it says it is more blessed to give than to receive, meaning it's more exciting, it's more contentful, it's happier to give than to receive. So be generous. Be generous with your wealth. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your resources. Be generous with your gifts. Be generous with everything that God has blessed you with. Paul speaks specifically about this in 2 Corinthians 8. You go to 2 Corinthians 8, and essentially that's where Paul is making a call to the Corinthian church to give an offering to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's making his case for it based upon saying, Jesus gave all of himself for you. So because Jesus gave all of himself for you, how could we withhold anything from somebody else? Church, we're supposed to be generous. And so often when we hear that term, we hear that word generous, we always attribute it to money. And yes, that is a part of being generous, but scripturally speaking, generosity is not just finances. Generosity is of you. Being generous is being generous with who you are, with the things that God has blessed you with. Being generous with your time, being generous with the gifts the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon you, being generous with your service. That's what true biblical generosity looks like, of giving of myself, not just writing a check, but giving of myself to God, to his work, to his people. That's the generosity that we're called to. That's the generosity that we should be striving for. And I know what you're thinking. That was a lot. That was a lot of different, very varying points. That was a lot of different avenues that message went down. And you know what? You're absolutely right. And I know you're waiting for me to kind of tie it all into a bow and say, this is how all of it works together. Well, I'm still working on it. So I don't have a way to just kind of tie this up into a nice little bow. And I don't like it when that happens. I really don't. I'm a little bit OCD that way, and I want everything to kind of be brought back together so that it all looks and sounds really nice and really good. But as we go into our invitation time this morning, I'm not going to wrap this up in a nice little bow and say this is exactly what God wants for us or this is exactly what we need to be doing as his church. But I am going to say this. We came together this morning for worship. We came together this morning for fellowship, and we came together in hearing God's word read and proclaimed. And God's word is very clear. When his word goes out, it does not return void. So I do not know how the Holy Spirit is moving. I do not know how he might be working in you at this time. But what I want us to do is collectively, I just want us to come together for a time of reflection, for a time of prayer. Because I do believe that this is a message, there's something in this message that we needed to hear today. Maybe all of it wasn't for you, but I'm sure there was at least a portion of it that was directly for you. So as we go into the invitation, I'd like to invite us to just take a few moments and go before the Lord in prayer. And however the Holy Spirit is leading, however he is working, however he's speaking at this moment, I encourage us to respond to that. Maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting us because we haven't been worried about being an example to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We haven't thought about being examples for each other. That's something that we just kind of let fall by the wayside and completely miss the fact that being an example for each other is a key component to discipleship. We cannot be discipled and we cannot be making disciples apart from having that example of righteousness, of what it means to follow the Lord, what it means to serve the Lord. Or maybe you have completely forgotten, or maybe you never quite fully understood that your life is not your own. When you come to faith in Jesus, it's no longer about me. It's no longer about what I want, how I want things to be, how I want to experience things. It's now about the Lord, and it's about his people. That's why Paul constantly encourages and exhorts the church to count others as more significant than yourself. Because our life is not our own. Our life is the Lord's. So what is the Lord calling you to do? How is the Lord working in your life? And how are you going to humble yourself and obey him? Or maybe he's telling you that you need to be more generous with your time. You need to be more generous with your money. You need to be more generous just with yourself. God has gifted us all with so many things, and he's gifted us with them not so we could just keep them to ourselves, locked away and hidden away because it makes us feel good to have them, but he's given us and blessed us with what he's blessed us with so that we could be generous with others. Or maybe you've understood, you're coming to understand that God's word is not something that you're very familiar with. The truth of God's word is something that you don't have the best grasp upon. Because in reality, if you were confronted with a false teaching, maybe you'd recognize it, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you need to make that commitment this morning that you're going to spend more time in the Lord's word. You're going to spend more time learning. You're going to spend more time reading. You're going to spend more time getting closer to the Lord so that you know his truth. You don't just have to assume it. You don't just have to think it, but you can know it. He's given us everything that we could possibly need in his word. He left nothing out. There's absolutely nothing missing from God's word that we would need in order to be a complete follower of Jesus. It's all there. But it is up to us to make sure that we know it. So I don't know how the Lord is speaking to you this morning. There's a lot of ways that he could be speaking to us right now. But however he is, whatever he's saying, I would encourage all of us to take just a few moments this morning and go to the Lord in prayer and seek him and humble ourselves and do whatever it is that he's leading us to do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. God, I just pray for this church. Lord, however you're moving, however you're working, however you're speaking right now, God, I pray that as your church, we would collectively come together and be united in our desire to simply seek you, to humble ourselves before you, to do what you'd call us to do, to go where you'd call us to go, to say what you'd call us to say, that we would be united in understanding it's not about us, it's about you. God, may that be the heart of your people. May that be the mind of your people this morning. So God, lead us, guide us, direct us, and may we humbly obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand, church?